Because you see, if Jehovah is not your God, then something else will be. We're going to be continuing our summer sermon series on villains and victors of the New Testament. Now, for this morning's sermon, I want to share something a little different. And it's not going to be your usual sermon. It's going to be a dramatic monologue based on a true story from Scripture. And so what I want you to do is I want you to think of this as less a three-point sermon and more like you're going back in time and stepping into the pages of the Bible. Our lesson this morning is told in the voice of a man who lived during those times, and I believe that his message may sound uncomfortably relevant for today as well. So while the sermon is dramatized, the scriptures and truth that we're going to be learning about this morning come directly from God's Word. And just a quick note before we begin, just so everyone is aware of this, whenever you see the Lord in all capital letters in the Bible, that refers to God's personal name, which is pronounced either Yahweh or Jehovah. And that, again, is God's personal name in the Old Testament. And so what this name of God reminds us is that God's not just powerful, but He's present. He's faithful and personal. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that one of God's servants named Obadiah, who lived in the court of King Ahab, wrote a letter that I will be reading for you this morning to the one who is still out there, to the faithful in hiding, to the uncertain, to the next generation, maybe to someone like you. To the one who is still out there, maybe you're in a cave surviving on bread and fear. Maybe you're in a field plowing furrows while the world burns around you. Maybe you're trying to stay faithful in a faithless land. I don't know where you are, but I've been where you are. My name is Obadiah. I work in the palace of King Ahab, a man who sold his soul to idols and married a queen who hunted the prophets of the Lord for sport. Now, I did fear the Lord, but I also feared her. So what I did is I hid 100 prophets in caves. I fed them bread and water, and I prayed that they would survive. And for a while, that felt like enough. But then Elijah showed up. Out of nowhere, when I was looking for some grass for the king's horses, I recognized him at once. He had the same fire in his eyes. He had the same cloak on his back. I immediately bowed before him and I said, "Elijah, is that really you?" And Elijah looked at me and he said, "Go tell Ahab I'm back." Besides the occasional rumors, such as a widow who claimed that Elijah's prayer resurrected her son, no one had seen Elijah ever since he told King Ahab there would be no dew or rain in all the land of Samaria. And that was 3 years ago. So when I suddenly saw Elijah, at first I was cautiously hopeful. Maybe he could come help me take care of the faithful that are hiding in the caves. But when he told me, "Go tell Ahab I'm back," I felt my stomach drop to my gut. And I said, "What have I done wrong, Elijah, that you would send me to my death? You want me to tell Ahab that you're here? What if as soon as I leave, the Spirit of Jehovah carries you off to who knows where? And then when I return where they have and you're gone, he'll kill me. I mean, don't you know what I've already done? The risk I've taken. Haven't you heard? When Jezebel was killing the prophets of Jehovah, I took 100 of them, hid them in 2 caves. I fed them with bread and water. I risked everything. And now what you want me to do is you want me to walk into that throne room and tell Ahab that I have found the man that he's been hunting for 3 years? I'm telling you, if you disappear again, I will die. But Elijah promised me that he would stay put. And for some reason, maybe it was hope, but I believed him. So I told Ahab. And before I knew it, there we all were on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal and Asherah, there were hundreds of them. And on that mountain, there was the king. There was the children of Israel, the crowd, and Elijah. He stood facing the crowd and proclaimed in a bold yet calm voice, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." He paused as if waiting for a response, but no one said a word. And then Elijah gave a challenge, 2 bulls, 2 altars. But here was the catch. You can't start the fire yourself with any tools. The only tool that you were allowed to use is prayer. Elijah said that the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal went first. They danced. They shouted, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But no matter how much they prayed, from morning until noon, Baal didn't answer. And Elijah? Well, Elijah stood there like a man who wasn't afraid of silence and had never even met fear in the first place. And then Elijah said, "Shout louder. Maybe your God is daydreaming. Maybe he's on a vacation. Or maybe he's just going to the bathroom." Now, some in the crowd chuckled, but I didn't. Now, part of me did want to laugh, but the other part remembered Jezebel and the drought and death. What if this didn't work? What if fire didn't fall on either altar? Then what? I had a feeling that Ahab wasn't just going to call it a tie and let everyone go home. This had to work. It just had to. More than anything, I wanted to laugh. I wanted to feel confident that things were going to be okay. But fear has a way of silencing even the faithful. Now, the prophets of Baal seemed to take Elijah's taunts to shout louder a little too seriously and literally, and they began shouting even louder. And they even started cutting themselves with knives and with swords until the blood gushed out of their body. But no matter how much they cut themselves in this bizarre ritual, Baal still didn't say anything. Well, after the prophets of Baal were done, they had their time. Elijah called everyone. He said, "Everyone gather around." And he rebuilt the altar of Jehovah with 12 stones. And to prove that there was no trickery on his part, he soaked the wood on the altar with 4 large jugs of water. And he poured it over the altar one time. And you would think that would be enough, right? But he didn't just pour it over the altar once. He poured it over the altar twice. He poured it over the altar 3 times. And that by that time, the altar was absolutely drenched. It was so drenched that a ring of water had pooled all the way around the altar. And then Elijah prayed. Now Elijah, he didn't shout, he didn't dance, he didn't cut himself. He simply bowed his head and prayed. And it didn't sound like a sermon, it didn't sound like he was just doing it for show. It sounded like a man who was speaking to someone who was actually there and who actually listens. And it was the boldest prayer that I've ever heard, and it still is. 4 times Elijah asked, almost demanded, that Jehovah prove himself. But Elijah, he didn't do it for himself. No, he
He did it for us, for the people. Now, it may sound bold to our ears, but when you've been told by God to speak and you do, it's not pride, it's faith. And this is what Elijah prayed. He said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." No blood, no fire shot from his hands. There was no dancing or frenzy of any kind. Just obedience, just faith. And heaven answered, and the fire fell. Not just on the offering, but the fire fell on the stones. It fell on the water. It fell on the dust. It fell on the bull, all consumed. When the fire fell, so did the crowd. We all fell on our faces and we cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But Elijah, he wasn't finished yet. He pointed at the prophets of Baal and he said, "Seize them. Not one escapes." And they didn't. He led them down to the brook Kishon and there he executed them. It was brutal. It was bloody, but it wasn't rash. It was judgment. Some will say that what happened at the brook was harsh, but they forget what these so-called prophets had done. These weren't just merely misguided men. They weren't just following the wrong religion. They were dangerous. They murdered prophets. They led a nation to starve. They built altars in the high places to Baal, and they sacrificed their own children to him. These prophets, you see, they weren't just leading people in chants. They led them in perversion, sexual rituals, temple prostitution, both men and women. They called it worship, but it was exploitation. So you see, the altars of Baal, they weren't just stained with blood, they were crawling with sin. These weren't just people who had a different opinion, no. They were actively helping Satan to destroy God's people from within. And so judgment came, not because God is cruel, but because God is holy. Some people say that God is harsh, that this judgment was too much. But I have seen what the prophets of Baal did to our children, to our families, to the very soul of our nation. You see, we are the children of God, and nothing makes God more angry than when you mess with his kids. Like a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Jehovah is holy, and holiness doesn't sit back while lies destroy the people. Now, after the execution, there was silence again. But this time it wasn't judgment, it was anticipation. Elijah turned to Ahab and he said, "Eat, drink, the rain is coming." Then Elijah climbed back up the mountain, he dropped to his knees and he prayed. 7 times he told his servant to look out to the sea. And 6 times nothing. But then on the 7th time, what the servant said is he said, "I see a cloud rising from the sea, the size of a man's hand." And that's all Elijah needed. He told Ahab to hop in his chariot and race back to Jezreel before the storm overtook him. And soon the sky was black with big, huge rain clouds. And then Elijah did something that no one expected. He didn't walk back to Jezreel. He didn't wait. He ran. Faster than anyone has ever run before or since. He tied up his cloak and he took off like the Holy Spirit himself had grabbed his heels. And he outran the king's chariot across the valley, through the wind, into the storm, all the way to Jezreel. After 3 long years, the drought was over. The sky that had been brass cracked open with mercy. The ground drank deep, and the people did too. And Elijah ran ahead of the king's chariot, not towards rest, but to whatever came next. Because the battle wasn't over, not yet anyways. But for the first time in a long time, we had rain. And we had hope. And sometimes that's all the faithful need. Well, that's what happened. That's what I saw with my own eyes. And I haven't forgotten a moment of it. I even sketched a few things out. Some rough drawings just to help whoever reads this to understand and to picture it all. Now, they're not perfect, but I do hope that these drawings help all of y'all this morning. Now, I don't know where you are as you're reading this letter, in a cave, in a crowd, in a palace. But wherever you are, I want to leave you with 6 things that I learned that day. 6 truths that I've carried with me ever since the fire fell and the rain returned. One of the drawings I made is of an altar. Now, the one that you see on this drawing on your letter, it's not the one that Elijah rebuilt, but it's the one that we just let fall apart. I drew weeds growing around it, vines creeping over the stones, moss covering what used to be sacred. Because idolatry doesn't take over in one day. It creeps in slowly, silently, like weeds in a garden. The altar of Jehovah, it didn't fall in a moment. We just stopped using it. And one day we looked up and we realized that Baal had taken over. Because you see, idolatry, it doesn't take over all at once. It takes over little by little. Idolatry doesn't take over all at once. It takes over little by little. When Elijah stood before the people and cried out, "How long will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." I realized that those once faithful people, they didn't fall into idolatry by accident. It wasn't ignorance, it was erosion. You see, we had Jehovah's law. We memorized it. We recited it. We even wrote it above our doorpost. But before you know it, we had carved Baal out of stone. When people bow down to idols, they think that, you know, at best, they are bowing down to a God who can help them out. And at worst, they're just bowing down to a mere chunk of stone. So what's the harm of putting your eggs in more than one basket, right? No harm, no foul. But yet, this could not be further from the truth. The law warned us. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. This was written several years ago. And we've known this truth for a long time. So I wonder, are we just forgetful? Do we really just not believe in God's warnings? Or do we think that in this enlightened time that demonizing the demonic is somehow close-minded and not very tolerant? Or is it perhaps that we do not fully trust that God will provide and are willing to turn to what we know that we have no business messing with? Now, the second drawing I made is of the statue of Baal. You can see it up here. It's tall, silent, made of stone. But when we looked at this idol, we didn't see just a chunk of rock. What we saw power, blessing, rain, fertility, success. And so you see, idolatry doesn't always look evil. Sometimes it looks helpful, normal. Even righteous. The people thought that Baal would make their crops grow. that Asherah would bless their families, that the king who bowed down to idols was just being practical. But those statues led them into darkness. And before they knew it, their worship demanded everything from them. Because you see, if Jehovah is not your God, then something else will be. If Jehovah is not your God, something else will be. Something else is going to take that place in your heart. Something that I will never forget is when the prophets of Baal slashed themselves with swords and with spears, as was their custom, until blood gushed out. I watched these people cry out to a lie. I watched them bleed for nothing. And I still see it today. That's the danger of idols. You know, they don't ask you to abandon God outright. They just whisper that maybe they can help you a little bit too. A little compromise here, a little silence there. And slowly these idols start to take God's place. I think for some people, idolatry starts off as mere curiosity. You know, we didn't plan on just completely abandoning God. But before you know it, we're no longer even serving God and we're just serving new gods. But what did Jehovah say in the very first of the Ten Commandments? He said that you shall have no other gods before me. My experience these past few years has taught me why that this was the very first commandment that God gave us in the first place. Because once another god takes Jehovah's place, everything else breaks apart too. The truth becomes twisted. Justice gets bought. Children get sacrificed. The prophets get hunted, and evil becomes normal. So, like I said earlier, when Jehovah is no longer a God, something else will be, and it won't love you. It will use you and destroy you. The third drawing I made is of a cave. It's dark, hidden, cold. I know that cave well. I hid prophets in two of them, and truth be told, I hid a little bit of my faith in that cave too, more than once. Elijah stood on that mountain and he said, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. And I was standing right there. And while I knew that that wasn't literally true, I do understand why Elijah said that. And I don't think it was arrogance. I just think that Elisha was exhausted. Because sometimes faith can feel like a cave. You know that the light is real. And you know that there are other people out there. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. But one thing that I learned that day on Mount Carmel is that you don't have to wait for the crowd to be faithful. To be faithful now. You don't have to wait for the crowd. You don't have to wait for everyone else to be faithful in order for you to be faithful right now. Sometimes we don't stand up for what is right, do we? I know that I don't. And a lot of times when I don't stand up for what is right, it's because I believe anyways, a lie, that we are not strong enough to win. But then I remember that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. You see, it's not about how strong we are. It's about how strong our God is. Sometimes I look at men like Elijah and I forget that he is just a man. He's a human being just like us. And when Elijah prayed, heaven thundered in response. And it wasn't because that Elijah was really loud. It's not because Elijah was superhuman. But it's because his heart was loyal to the one true God. And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if God could use one faithful man back then to stand up for what is right, then he can use you right now. Wherever you are. The fourth drawing I made is of an altar. stones, wood, a trench, buckets of water. Now, it's not a very flashy altar, as you can see, but it is a faithful one. Elijah, he didn't cut himself. He didn't dance. He just rebuilt what we had torn down, and he obeyed every word that Jehovah told him to. Sometimes we accuse God of demanding more from us than is possible. But we must remember that the idol demands more. All Jehovah simply asks for is your obedience. I remember when it came time to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." The prophets of Baal, they bled for their God. Elijah just prayed to his. The prophets of Baal cried out all day, but Elijah only had to speak once. And at the end of the day, there was only one altar that caught fire. "For behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs." We keep thinking that, you know, if I just do more, if I just shout louder, if I just cry harder, if I just put on a bigger show, then maybe God will listen. But the truth is that God isn't impressed by religious noise. What God is moved by is obedience. And it's not just about going through the motions of what we do during worship. It's about the heart that's behind it. And what I learned that day is that while Baal demands your blood, all that God wants is your trust. You see, one God made his prophets bleed to prove their loyalty. And there was one God who asked his prophet to pour water and pray. Now, the fifth drawing I made, I believe this one might be the most important one. It's an altar that is soaked in water, and you can see the fire falling from the sky. Now, there's no tricks, there's no lighter fluid. No illusion, just fire from heaven. And when God sends down fire from heaven, it's not with a whisper, it's with a roar. You see, when the fire falls, the question isn't, did it happen? It's, who will you follow? When the fire falls, the question isn't, did it happen? It's, who will you follow? You know, I've never heard silence like the silence after I heard the fire. No one doubted anymore. No one was asking, wait, did that really just happen? No, the only question that was left is, okay, now what? The crowd fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God." And that's great, isn't it? But words are easy. When the smoke cleared, that's when the real test began. Because you can literally watch fire fall from heaven and you can still return to your idols. So I'll say it plain. Don't just be impressed by the fire. I want you to be changed by it. The fire fell, and the question is, who will you follow? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself this day who you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, this final drawing I made is of a plow. I don't fully know why, but I felt led to draw it. A plow resting in a field, quiet, waiting. Maybe it's a symbol of something yet to come. Maybe one day God will call someone to leave that plow behind and to take up the mantle. Because you see, you may not be called to call down fire from Mount Carmel, but you are called to faithfulness. Maybe you're not Elijah. Maybe you're not standing on a mountain calling down fire. Maybe you're in a cave trying to hold on to your faith while the world around you bows down to idols. But Jehovah is still your God, and the world still needs your faith. Now, you may never stand before kings, you may never outrun a chariot, but you can choose this day who you will serve. You can pray, you can obey, and you can stay faithful. So come out of hiding wherever you are, the cave, the crowd, or the field. Jehovah still sees you, and he's still calling. So be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that's the letter I believe. I'm Austin again. But that's the letter that I believe that Obadiah might have written to the one still out there. And maybe that one's you. Today, now, we don't bring judgment by the sword. We bring grace through the cross of Christ. But God is still calling us to tear down idols, to expose lies, and to choose courage and holiness. So let me ask you plainly, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Now this morning, the fire has fallen, and you've seen it. You've felt it. You've heard it in your heart today. And so maybe it's time to stop wavering. Maybe it's time to come out of the cave. Maybe today is the day that you decide once and for all that the Lord, he is God. If you're ready to respond to his call this morning through baptism, repentance, or prayer, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.